Psalm 26. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I don't sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I won't sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Don't sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. As for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. The reading of God's Word. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we pray that You would give us wisdom and grace as we receive this Word from You. Fill us with Your Spirit and lead us to Christ in all of this. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in the love that You have for us and the salvation that You've given us in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. A number of the Psalms have fairly clear reasons for being written that you can determine. Either in the headings, you know, this is a Psalm of David written when his enemies were around him or where Saul was pursuing him. Or you can tell just from the Psalm itself that there's been a particular kind of struggle that David's been engaged in or the psalmist has been engaged in. This is a bit more vague. It's not... His enemies are mentioned, but they don't seem to be at the gate of his life right now. This seems to be more of a reflective psalm, a time when David was sitting and thinking of what God has done for him, and really in a sense of how good it is to trust and know that God is God. You know, David, as I said in introducing selection A of Psalm 26, says some things that would be pretty outrageous. Vindicate me, O God, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Well, again, that's a frightening kind of statement to make. The idea of vindicate, we tend to think in terms of judicial righteousness, Lord, prove me right. And I think there is that element here, but I wonder if David is also saying along the lines, prove, Lord, that my estimation of myself has been accurate. Vindicate me in my understanding of who You are and who I am in relationship to You. Show, Lord, that I have not been a fool in thinking I'm something that I'm not, but that I've been accurate in knowing that I trust in You, knowing that I believe in You. And the reason I can see that is what follows in the following couple of verses. He speaks of being trusted. Well, actually, even in verse 1, I've walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. He's reflecting on who he is, and as best as he can know, he's followed after God. He's been faithful to Him. And God says this about David, actually, so it's not David just bragging himself up. It's not David trying to make a case that he's something that he's not. David, as God speaks to, I think it's Solomon, in 1 Kings 9:4, he says to Solomon, "As for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules." Well, God refers to His servant David as a man of integrity, which is surprising to us, because the Bible, as an honest book, details David's life very clearly. We've seen this as we've gone through 1 Samuel and as we go through 2 Samuel. But David was a man who loved God dearly and trusted in Him, yet he was also a man who was capable of great failures and great sins, even to the point of adultery and conspiracy to successfully commit murder. So it says something about David that he can say that even with those things, maybe not his past yet, but knowing that he was a sinner, that he can still claim, "I can walk with integrity before God." It says something about David. It says something more about God. That the way God deals with us, while He expects and demands perfection from us in all that we do, He is also willing to accept our forgiveness as we acknowledge before Him our weaknesses and our sinfulness and our inability to please Him, as we throw ourselves on His mercy and trust in Him to justify us, trust in Him to declare us innocent, not on the basis of what we have done that's good, which isn't worth anything, but on the basis of His promises and of His love. Now that requires of us, as we understand that we do understand that we're sinners, that we don't walk in the way that we ought to walk. But also, then that we don't trust in our obedience for our hope. We don't trust in our righteousness to justify us. We know what it's worth. What's Isaiah say? Our righteousness is as filthy rags, which is really a woman's menstrual cloth. Just something that was just unseemly and not something to be looked at kindly. That's what we are like before God in our best days. You know, Paul talks about considering his righteousness as dung. And again, that word for dung is not the polite word that we would use. In Greek, it was the sort of word that would show up in graffiti and on walls. So the Scriptures use strong language to describe our lack of righteousness or to describe the quality of any righteousness we might have. For David to say, I walk before God in integrity, means that he's saying, I walk before God by faith. I walk before God trusting in His goodness and His mercy. And His promise is to justify those who walk humbly before Him. It's a wonderful statement that he makes. His unwavering trust in the Lord flows from that as well. That is part of his walking before God. Now, he in verse 2 seeks out a holy testing from God. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. And I think that's the submission to God's refining that David wants, that we all desire. We want God to show us what we are like, so that we can glorify Him for what He has done in us, but also perhaps to even repent of our sins. It immediately reminds me of Psalm 139:23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. If there's any wicked way in me, do away with it. So it's a cry out from David to God, and as we agree with David, it's a cry to God from us for sanctification, Lord. Drive out my sin. Make me more perfectly holy. And because we know who Christ is, we're actually saying, make me more like Christ. Help me to grow up in Him, in His love for you, in His hatred of sin, in His love for your people, in His devotion to carry out your will in all of that. Finally, David, in verse 3, makes a claim to faithfulness. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. And this is an open acknowledgement then of David's trust and hope, that he's looking toward God and his eyes are fixed on Him. And again, it's the sort of thing that might sound arrogant. Lord, your steadfast love is before my eyes and I walk in your faithfulness. Well, as one athlete says, it's not bragging if it's true. It's not bragging if you can do it. What David is saying is true because he does it. But underlying his performance of these things is the fact that this is all to God's glory and credit. It is God who is the source of grace and mercy in his life that enables him to walk in a way that is pleasing to God, to walk in a way that God's steadfast faithfulness and love is ever before him. I wonder if the idea of that last stanza of verse 3, I walk in your faithfulness, is the idea that because God is faithful to David, it's God's faithfulness that David walks in. It surrounds him like the air that he breathes. It's under him like the ground that he walks on. David knows his heart. We know our hearts. We know we're not what we ought to be. We know we're not faithful like we ought to be. So how do we survive? Because God is faithful to us. And David doesn't brag when he recognizes that. He's simply saying, this is the reality. This is what God does for His people. This is how Jesus loves His church. He's faithful to us. That leads to how I would title that part. David is confident in his salvation because he knows that God is the author of it and God has brought it about. Of course, there are consequences to our salvation, things that flow from that. David reflects on that in verses 4 and 5 as he speaks very simply of his separation from the wicked. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. Now, you could say this and say, I don't go with those people. I am not like them. I remember when I first left home and was looking for a church back in 77 in Harrisburg, Oregon, going to a Catholic church for the first few weeks that I was there. And one of the lectors read that passage from Paul, which says, I am the chief of all sinners. And I was just struck by how this young fellow read it. And I am the chief of all sinners. And I thought, dude, I don't know if I used dude then, but you know, I would use it now. Thinking, dude, you just totally blew that. Because you're almost bragging about how good your confession of sin is. This isn't what David is about here. He's not saying, I am so good, therefore I don't hang with those people. He's saying, there are two ways of living here. There's a way of blessing that's revealed in following after God, and there's a way of cursing that's revealed in falling away from God. And people show in the end what they are like, what God they are following, what the nature of their and character of their souls are like. There are those who walk in ways of peace, who are trustworthy, who are kind, who tell the truth, who are factually honest about what they're like. David says, those are the people that I can't be with. So I don't want to be like that. You could almost read this as a prayer. I don't walk with them, Lord. I don't want to be like that. And so I can't be with them because I know how weak I am. The more that I'm around them, the more I become like them. And I know that dishonors you. So it's almost saying in my frailty and in my weakness, I don't want to be with them. But there's also the positive recognition that they're the enemies of God. David doesn't want to be the enemy of God. He wants to walk with Him. The other thing he recognizes too, I think, and this is something that you see in Jesus' life, as in a couple statements that he makes, is the difficulty and heartache that we have in being with sinners. I mean, we have hopefully grown to the point in our life where it's easier and more pleasant to be with people, not just who are of like mind, but who have the same God and the same Spirit dwelling in them. Not because we're all alike, but because we're going to understand what the world is really like and who God really is. And because we're learning to think God's thoughts after Him, we recognize that when we're with wicked people, when we're with unbelievers, when we're with those who laugh at sin and wink at lies and think that drinking and sex and boozing are all that matters in life, or who are given over to their ambition and to their pride and their power, it hurts to be around them, doesn't it? Because you sense, boy, there's judgment waiting to come here. And it's just waiting to pour out here. And how horrible that day will be for them if they don't turn from it. It's almost oppressive to be around them. Not because we're better than they are, but in part because we recognize that without grace we're just like them. And how hard is it to know the end of the unbeliever and be powerless to do anything but to pray and to preach Christ to them. So David stays away from the wicked, not because he's better than them, but because he's like them. And he doesn't want to become more like them. We want to become more like Christ. So there's the negative, a separation from wickedness and wicked doers, evil doers. But it's not just enough to say no. You've got to say yes to something. It's separation from wickedness. It's a separation to holiness. And that's what you see in verses 6 and 8 here. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud, telling of all your wondrous deeds. Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Well, if sinners like to be with sinners, and if it's difficult for us to be with them, then where is our delight? Where do we like to be? We like to be in the presence of God. We like to be with Him. We like to be with Him in prayer. We like to be with Him in worship. We like to be with Him in study. We like to be with Him in the context of His people. This image that he has, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord. This image is taken from the cleansing that was commanded to the priests as they would go into the Holy of Holies, into the tent of meeting, Exodus 40, 30 and following. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, there was nothing that made them better because they washed their hands and their feet. It was a symbolic cleansing. It was a reminder to them that to approach God, you've got to be pure. You've got to be clean. You can't have sin in your life to do that. And this washing of water helped to convey that idea. This is what David refers to. He understands, of course, that washing with water only takes away physical dirt, but the real washing has to come through the Holy Spirit, through the confession of sin and reception of grace in God. And in that time, it consisted of following the sacrifices and making the sacrifices and keeping the law that God gave. But it was still a matter of faith. Faith was the issue. That God would do this thing for us and not we ourselves. He recognized that he couldn't come to God on his own. that God could not look upon evil, and that evil people cannot bear to be in the presence of God. Think of what God says to Moses, "No man can see my face and live." Moses wants to see God. Moses is in love with God. Moses is devoted to God. And the greatest thing for him would be to see the glory of God, to see God as He really is. And God says to Moses, "You can't do it, because I'm too glorious for your sight. You won't bear it." But He gives Moses the privilege of seeing the trailing effects of God's glory as God passes by. Well, David understands something of that as well. He recognized that if he's going to come before God, it can only be because God has made him pure and God has made him clean. The result of that is then that he proclaims thanksgiving aloud because God has declared him righteous, because God has taken away his sin. Think of the image of Isaiah in the temple of God. The seraph from the grabs a coal from the burner with tongs and places it on Isaiah's lips and takes away his sin symbolically by that. This is what David understands now that sin has been removed from him and he's been purified in his love for God and his hope in him. He can only do nothing but praise God. Just two comments on that. Proclaiming thanksgiving aloud. Aloud. He speaks it. It's something that's on his lips, something that he must tell. And this is the reminder for us to not be embarrassed to tell people how good God is, what He has done for us, how He has changed us. This leads us a little bit in the whole idea of our testimony, but it does remind us that God wants us to speak of Him and of His praise, and to do that in a way that other people can hear it. So, for instance, you don't have to do this like I do it, but it's an idea. When I go to restaurants, I try to be sensitive to people because I know my voice carries well. But I'm happy to have a theological conversation in a restaurant because I'm just silly enough to think that maybe what I'm talking about with somebody of dealing with God is maybe more important than what somebody in the next booth might be speaking about. And I've overheard enough conversations to really believe that's true. A very simple way of directing thoughts toward God, just by being who you are, just by being yourself. The Puritans use the old English word conversation. And that, in their context, that meant the life that we live. That's what that word meant in the 1600s. But I like that word conversation as we carry it out now, in terms of our discussion, our discourse, our dialogues with one another. We speak to one another, and we share God and what He's doing with us, and people hear it. And they're taught by that. And of course, then, the content of what we speak is all of God's wondrous deeds. We begin with what we know and what He's done for us, but it doesn't end with us. Too often, our sharing with people is more a litany of what God has done for me, which is good. But we need to look at what God is doing elsewhere as well. It can easily become kind of a sort of subtle form of spiritual bragging that's not all that spiritual in the end. It can be more centered on talking about me than it is about talking about God. And God wants the glory to be given to Him. You know, when you go to churches and there's this testimony time and people give, "Oh, I was such a great sinner and look what I've done." And you know, they spend 45 minutes talking about how bad they were and 5 minutes talking about what God has done for them. That's not what God is after from us. Little time should be spent talking about our sin perhaps, and much more talking about what God has done and continues to do for us. This thought then of declaring love for God and giving Him thanks is what goes on in verse 8 as well. It's a declaration of love for the worship of God. It's the place where God meets His people when we gather together. So it's not the building, although in that day it was, because it was the temple. That's where God manifested Himself. But God manifests Himself now in the church, in the gathering of the people. The Greek word is the ekklesia. Not the building, the ekklesia is now His temple. The gathering of believers and the heart of each one of us belongs to God. And it's where God is. And when we come together to worship, we're coming together to give thanks to God. And we ought to love it, because we're so surrounded by nonsense and garbage throughout the whole week, aren't we? I mean, it's just ridiculous the things we... Even if we guard ourselves well, the things that we see in the billboards, the conversations that we can't help but overhear people around us, the daily discourse with sinners is just so unbearable sometimes. We have to see it as a relief to come to church. Say, okay, here's a place where some sanity rules. Here's where the world is understood as it really is, and things are put in their proper perspective. And I hope that we can continue to become the kind of people that can be an encouragement for folks to be with. I've mentioned this anecdote before of years ago. Well, yeah, I guess it is years ago. It would have been 1980. That was 18 years ago. That's years ago. When I was first in seminary, I spent the first few months in seminary working in the RP home and hearing the couple nurses talking about a conversation they overheard of a couple residents. It sounds like gossip, but it's really not. The one resident is saying to a second resident about a third resident about how difficult that person was. And the resident responded, well, the older you get, the more like yourself you become. And I think of it in terms of this. If Christ is dwelling in us now, what kind of people ought we to be becoming? Are we the kind of people that more folks want to be around, that people enjoy being around? Not because we're pandering to their every need, but because they sense something of Christ in us. Are we the kind of people that true Christians want to be with because they know something of God in us? The fact is, we can't judge how we're doing necessarily by how the world judges us. If we're faithful to Christ, sometimes the world will hate us. There's plenty of testimony in Scripture about that. And these last chapters of Acts that we're looking at in the morning, you know, bear witness to that. But when we're with each other, are we being the kind of people that others want to be around because of our godliness, because of our maturity, because of the kindness in Christ that we're growing up in? Are we the kind of people that other Christians love to be with and love to worship with? And do we love to be with others as well, is the question I have for us. Of course, it's difficult to be in the presence of God and not consider your own sin. That was Isaiah's experience in chapter 6 of his prophecy. He sees the glory of God, hears the thunder, sees the fire, and he's just undone because he recognizes he can't be there and survive. And I think that what happens to David as he considers what it's like to be with God and how good that is, he's reminded again of his own sin. That being in the presence of God reminds us of our sin and our need for mercy. Again, being reminded of our common identity with unbelievers outside of the grace of God, outside of the grace of Christ. But it reminds us then of the change that God has made in us. We're able to be with God because God has forgiven us. God has changed our hearts. He's made us new in Christ. Hearts of stone have become hearts of flesh. We desire spiritual things, godly things, not worldly, not evil things any longer. The folks who were once mad are not mad anymore. The folks who were once mired in depression were not mired in depression anymore. The folks given over to lust have discovered chastity and purity, and so on and so on. That change God has made. But it's God who has made it. And then it becomes a matter of recognizing how much we still need that change to be made in us. Rather than becoming proud about what we are, we remember how much it all is of grace and kindness from God. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. This reminds us of the righteous judgment of God against sinners. It's not abstract. It's not some vague metaphysical principle that if you do bad things will happen back to you. This isn't karma. This isn't My Name is Earl, the TV show, which is actually pretty funny in a lot of ways. This is God enacting His own righteous judgment against sinners when He believes it's right to do so. It's not just against sin. Those who love sin experience the wrath of God. Those who dwell in it, those who practice it, those who get good at it, and even those who stay bad at it, still receive the judgment of God because they've not recognized what they're doing is wrong and not turned to Him. Well, David ends in verses 11 to 12 with a commitment to continued integrity. As for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. I look, Lord, says David, at all the things around me. The glories of Your house, the glories of being with Your people, the glory of worshiping You. And I see the judgment, I sense the judgment waiting to fall upon those who hate You. And what can I do but continue to walk in the way that You've directed for me? to continue to believe in you, hope in you, trust in you. Again, there's an implied covenant in here. It's a decision he makes to walk in a certain way. I will walk in this way, Lord. He says before, I have walked in this way. Now he says, I will continue to walk in this way. I tell you, God, that this is the way that I want to be. There's a promise implied in that he's making to God, that this is what he wants and this is what he will do. How can he do this? Well, the answer comes in the second half of the verse, through redemption and grace. Redeem me and be gracious to me. Redeem me and be gracious to me. God will enable David to do this because God has redeemed David, has taken his soul from the grave, has removed sin from him. And God's reason for doing this, his grounds for doing this, is of course nothing in David and nothing in us, but of God's grace and mercy. God desired to show his kindness to people, and so showed himself as kind and loving to them by taking away their sin, by making their hearts and spirits new. Because of this, David now has a safe place to be. The ground that unbelievers are on is, Scripture is called, slippery slopes. It's there one moment and gone the next. You think you stand, but then the ground shakes and you're falling. Or you think well, it's like we've known walking on ice sometimes. You don't see it. You're walking down the sidewalk and things seem fine. And then you hit a puddle of water or a little bit of black ice and your foot goes out. And you wake up a couple minutes later wondering what happened the last 2 minutes because you knocked yourself out hitting the ground. That's what it's like for the unbeliever. Although they won't recognize it. David knows that because he is with God, his footsteps are secure. He has level ground to stand on. He has a level ground to be with those who are with him as well. The joy he finds in the assembly of God brings him to the place of blessing God. Now, if this is true, that this is all a matter of David knowing the mercy of God and being confident in his salvation, let me close with this. Can we be confident of our salvation? Can we know that our sins are forgiven? We might say, well, of course David could, because David was a great man of God. The Bible tells us that David was saved, so of course we can know that. But what about ourselves? You know, I'm not who David was. I'm not that faithful. That's probably right. We're not that faithful. But does that mean that we can't know our salvation? The fact is that God desires us to know what David knew and to experience what David experienced. God wants us to walk in holiness and peace before him and to know without a doubt that he loves us and that he keeps us. This is what John says in his first epistle. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. What do we need to know that we might know that we have eternal life? That Jesus is the Son of God. That he is the only Son of God and God himself. That Jesus lived a life of righteousness before God and man. There were no accusations that could stand against him because he had done nothing worthy of accusation. He was sinless. And I'm not sure how well we can comprehend that. If you think of what it means to be sinless, to be perfect in, we might get some idea of being perfect and without sin in what we speak or in what we do. But then there's the question of our hearts and motivations and things like that. It's almost inconceivable that we can understand sinlessness, but Jesus was without sin. Jesus came as the Lamb who take away the sin of the world. Jesus came to die a sacrificial death on our behalf. And God was pleased to accept the death of Christ on our behalf as satisfying God's wrath against our sin. And that all was vindicated. That all was proven to be true when Jesus was raised from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion, declared to be the Son of God with power, says Paul in Romans. God wants us to know these things, and if we believe them to be true, and if we walk about daily confessing our sins, relying on the mercy and grace of God, and denying our own righteousness, then we have grounds for believing that we are the children of God, that his Spirit dwells in us, that the blood of his Son covers us, and that we're forgiven and brought into God's family as his children. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and kindness to us. Pray that you would direct our hearts in right ways, that the desires that David expresses here in this psalm would be the desires that we have, that we would recognize the folly of walking in sinful, wicked ways, and that we would guard ourselves because not because we're better than they are, but because we're still so weak and prone to temptation. Lord, put it in our hearts to glorify You and to give You thanks for what You've done with us in Christ. Help us to love one another and to enjoy the gathering together that we have. Make our times together profitable, Lord, that we might encourage and build up one another and hope and trust before You. Lord, above all else, we pray, glorify Yourself in us. Make Your name known in the lives of each one of us here. Make it clear to people around us that we are different in a better way, not just different in a strange way. Make it clear, Lord God, to us that we ought to live in this way, and give us courage and boldness to live in a way and to speak in a way that is pleasing to You. Grant, Lord God, the continued forgiveness of our sins in Christ. Continue to perfect us and sanctify us, that we might become holy as Christ is holy. We give You thanks in the name of Christ. Amen. Thank you.